Open your Bibles this morning, please, to the last chapter in the Scripture, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation to John, the 22nd chapter. Thank you for being here today and for, as always, your interest in the Word of God, the work of His people here. Those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you took time out of your schedule to join us. We invite you back at any opportunity. I want to use the statement that is, there's two statements in verse 20, right toward the end of the Bible, as the basis for our lesson together this morning. The words of Christ, the first part of verse 20, the last words recorded of Jesus in all the Scripture. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly," the New King James reads. Back up earlier in verse 17, the Lord's words we just read may be viewed as a response, if you will, to what was said in the 17th verse. The Spirit invites, come. The bride, the church, she invites, come. And also, the writer, John, says, let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. Great invitations to come and partake of that which God alone offers. Through the centuries, Jesus has said that He will come. Holding your place here, turn back to the second and third chapters of this book, the letters to the seven churches. Just examine three quick statements. Two in chapter 2, the first one at verse 5, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus warned them, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. Also to the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, verse 16. Jesus says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So there's coming in swift retribution, coming in judgment. But then look in verse 11, the church now to, chapter 3. I'll get myself together here in a moment. Chapter 3, now verse 11. To the faithful church, the only church in this list of seven that did not have a warning or a rebuke given to it, the church of Philadelphia. And he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So the promise of the coming of the Son of Man has always been reassuring. He has said He will come. Now back to Revelation 22, now the last part of verse 20. Read what John writes. John hears the Lord say, behold, I am coming quickly. And it's as if John gives his amen when he says, even so, Lord, or even so, come, Lord Jesus. So our lesson this morning is entitled, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And I want us to think about the meaning, the depth of that statement, that request. It's not just words that we're saying, but it's a request. We want the Lord to come. Not just being ready for Him to come, and that's a good thing to think about. Are you ready? But also an eager anticipation of Him coming. It's not that, well, I don't mind Him coming. No, it's that I want Him to come. I'm eagerly awaiting for Him to come. And we're through now with the Revelation. We're going to get our points, two points this morning, from Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. So turn to 2 Corinthians. First point will be in chapter 4, right at the end of it, and the second point will be in chapter 5. I pulled these out of Paul's letter here, and I think they sort of go with the theme that I'm trying to establish from those words in the Revelation given to John at the end of the Bible. Can we say Lord Jesus, come quickly? Or why should we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly? The first reason given in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, because we're suffering. And I don't think Paul has in mind that we're talking about emotional suffering, physical suffering. We have ailments and illnesses and injuries and heartaches, things that invade our life that remind us of our short stay here on earth. I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about. This kind of suffering, it comes to believers and unbelievers alike. It's indiscriminate. And I can also say, I think, with certainty that Satan is the source of that. In Luke 13:16, Jesus, remember, He healed the woman who had the infirmity of the spirit for 18 years, doubled over or bent over. And He healed her. But His statement was, He said, that whom Satan hath bound these 18 years. He attributed that to Satan. So you want to blame somebody for sickness and hurts and ailments, blame the devil. He's at the back of all of that. But I don't believe that's what Paul is talking. I think the suffering that Paul is mentioning is suffering for faith. Suffering for faithfulness in being true to the Lord on the basis of being a disciple. And I think the context will bear us out in that. Now, the majority of men won't suffer this way because the majority of men aren't disciples. The majority of people in the world don't live the way that you and I try to live. And we certainly wish that they would, but they do not. And so they won't suffer in the way that we're going to be considering this morning. So thus we have the expression in the first part of verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't grow weary. We don't entertain the thought of giving up or quitting. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing or decaying, yet the inner man or the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction or momentary affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary or temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what Paul reminds us in that reading is that we have outward oppressions for our faith. We live in the face of and in the midst of a scoffing and unbelieving world. But that reproach that we bear, that can't touch the inner man. Only if we let it. If we allow it to, then it will. And then we will grow weary and we will lose heart. But if we're strong and convicted, committed in our faith, then let the world do what it can. It cannot touch the inner man. I think we can say that with all confidence. The inner man is renewed daily, Paul writes there in the last part of verse 16. With a strength that's not found in this world. It's outside this world. Made me think of the statement of Jesus when He was talking with the woman by Jacob's well in John chapter 4. And He began to discuss, remember, the water, drawing water up from the well, but He didn't turn that to talking about living water, spiritual water. It would be springing up into her a fountain of everlasting life. The disciples had gone away to buy food. They had gone to get some provisions. And when they came back, Jesus had finished talking with her. She had gone back to the city. And as the text reads, she's in the process of bringing the people of the town or the village out to meet the Lord. And so when the disciples come back to Jesus, they say, "Here, Rabbi, take something and eat." And Jesus said, "I have food to eat that ye know not of." There's something that strengthens me. I don't rely on physical sustenance to get my strength or my energy. Jesus says, I'm involved in things that physical food just can't help. And I think that's the mindset here when Paul says that the inner man is renewed daily. He can't find such encouragement and strength and the source for spiritual energy in this realm. It's just not here. He's renewed by things outside of this world. Faithful saints, then, when they suffer, and they hold up under those, they are renewed daily, but we still suffer. Well, we find comfort in that if we view these afflictions, these oppressions, notice the words in verse 17. Paul says these are light. There's just really nothing to them. They're but for the moment. How in the world can you, when you're being reviled and reproached for faith, how can you see it as light and momentary? Anybody who's been in the kingdom for any length of time has suffered somewhere along the way in his or her walk as a disciple. They've suffered for faith. Well, how can such a one see it as light and momentary? When you view it in terms of eternity, when you compare it to eternity, then it's light and it's momentary. And it's helpful towards our future glory. Parallel thought in Romans chapter 8. Turn, hold your place here in 2 Corinthians 4. Look in Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul just simply says there, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's just light and momentary. And so to see it this way, verse 18, Paul says it takes a special kind of eyesight. Now, in chapter 5, the next chapter, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's going to take that kind of eyesight. Not our physical eyesight, but our eyesight of faith. When he says, we don't focus on the things that are seen. We don't look at that. Yes, it's not that we're blind to it. We know it's there. We know it's happening, but we just don't dwell on that. But we look at the things which are not seen. We look at the things, we focus on the things that are eternal. And only when we do that can we say, as Paul did in verse 16, that we don't lose heart. And only when we see it that way can we be renewed and strengthened daily in our faith as being children of God. Now, I think the prior context of 2 Corinthians 4, before verse 16, helps establish that we're talking about suffering for faith, not just physical suffering. Let's read now together verses 8 through 14. When Paul says we, I think he's talking primarily about the apostles, but this would also apply to any saint trying to live faithfully. Verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." And then Paul goes on to talk about these sufferings. So I think the context sets the tone for us that we're talking about those kinds of oppressions or those kinds of antagonistic moments where we're not talking about having cancer, we're not talking about facing surgeries or broken arms or limbs or even broken hearts because of death or anything else that may come at us because we're a human alive in this realm. Remember now the overall context of the letter. Paul had just left Ephesus at the end of Acts 19 and the riot that broke out in that city. And looking at the first chapter of this second letter to Corinth, look at chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul, early on in the letter, talks about how he felt. We have a glimpse into the heart of Paul when he had to leave Ephesus because the riot was turning very ugly. 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 8, Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia," that would be Ephesus, "that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. We even despaired to life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. That's the mindset of this apostle when it comes to this juncture of the epistle in chapter 4. Because we're suffering for faith, and we need to understand that. The apostles saw themselves this way. They felt they had been called for this very thing. Borrowing one phrase from the 1 Corinthian letter, look at chapter 4 with me, verses 9 through 13. Again, similar language that shows us this is how they were able to bear up under such great trials for their faith. 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world," or some versions say the scum of the earth, "the offscouring of all things until now." That was the lot of the apostles. That's the kind of life they lived. I don't think you and I have ever suffered to that degree, but they certainly did. It's a way of life that they embraced for themselves, and a passage we read last week, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. "Let not any of you suffer as a thief or a murderer or an evildoer, a meddlesome busybody in other men's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name or in that manner." So they did it themselves, and they encouraged us not to quit. So when we say we're suffering for faith, then we should be saying, as John said, "Lord Jesus, come quickly, so that this will be over." So in this matter, we have two choices. Number one, we can flee this lifestyle. We can quit. Not quit living, but just quit living this way. That brings this oppression. Start living like the world, and then the world will leave you alone, see? The devil will have you, and he won't bother you anymore about living for conviction and for faith and for godly principles. We can do that, but those verses we read, 13 and 14, as well as verse 16, indicate that that's not what we're supposed to do. The only other option is what? We can long for the Lord's coming and pray that He come, so that this oppression and persecution will end, and that we can finally be at home with Him, as Matt prayed just a few moments ago in our assembly. So, of course, which of these two is the, or needs to be the prevailing mindset of the disciple? Of course, it would be number two. That's the one that we need to focus on, not the first one. Don't quit. Don't give up. But rather long for the Lord to come, that this life will be over. Now, back in 2 Corinthians, the second point we're making is we long for the Lord to come quickly because we want to be clothed. We're longing and yearning to be eternally dressed or clothed. Let's read the first 10 verses now of the 5th chapter. What we read right at the end of chapter 4 just goes right into chapter 5. So just ignore there in your Bible where you have that chapter heading. That's not even to be there. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee or a pledge. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present or at home with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether or according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice these points. The worst that can happen to us is we die. Verse 1. We put off this tent. Peter called it his earthly tabernacle in his second epistle to those to whom he wrote. It's the outer decay that we read back in chapter 4 and verse 16. The outward man is decaying, is perishing. And that eventually comes, unless the Lord comes first, then that will result in the loss of human life. But yet we know there was a house not made with hands. There's something more to us than this tent of clay, this earthen vessel, if we can again borrow from the writing of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So the disciples need to have a mindset that unbelievers don't. We need to think on a higher plane, a different way than they do. Notice these things that Paul mentions in this text. Verse 2. Paul says, we groan. We have this earnest desire to be clothed with this habitation that is from heaven, this eternal dwelling, this eternal body, if you will. Heavenly habitation, we phrase it. And when so clothed, Paul says, we know we won't be naked. That doesn't mean without any, of course, physical clothes, but to be clothed with what God always intended to bless every human with, the heavenly home. So until then, we groan, Paul says in verse 2, and also in verse 4, while we were in this tent, we groaned being burdened, not because we don't want to be unclothed, but because we want mortality to be swallowed up in life. Now, when he says we groan, I don't think he's saying that we bemoan being alive. I don't think that's what he's saying. When Job was suffering physically, again, we know why. He didn't know why, but we know why. Satan testing him and tempting him and God allowing it to happen. Before he starts into any of the speeches with the friends, Job bemoaned the day of his birth. And he basically said, I wish I never had been born. Cursed the day of my birth. Job 3, verses 1 through 5. I don't think that's what Paul is saying when he says that we groan being in this tent. The word groan there means to sigh, to longingly sigh for that which is better to come. So it's not the same thing as saying, I groan being alive versus I'm sighing for the better to come. I want that to come. I want to get here now so that I can finally be what God had always planned and dreamed for me. Having my mortal life swallowed up, as Paul says in verse 4, by eternal life. Mortality will be finally removed when we put off this earthly tent and we begin to be clothed eternally as God plans it. Verse 5 to me is the key to this text. Notice verse 5. What Paul says down through verse 4, and he says, now, God, or He who has prepared us for this very thing. See, God has prepared you for something. He didn't prepare you to live here on this earth. That's not what He prepared you for. That's not the ultimate plan for you. He didn't prepare you to go to college and learn to be a teacher or a doctor or a lawyer or whatever you may choose to be. That's not what He prepared you for. God prepared you for eternal living. He has an eternal tent in mind for you. He has a home waiting for you. And Paul says, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. And as a down payment on that, or a guarantee, Paul says in verse 5, we have the Holy Spirit, or the things of the Holy Spirit. So we realize the implications of living in our earthly tent. Verses 6 and 8. See, while we're at home in the body, while we're here, while we live this way, we know we are absent from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have any contact with Him, that we're just totally cut off from Him. That doesn't mean that. That means that we're not living there where He planned for us to be, yet we're at home in this body. And verse 8, Paul also says, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home there. That's really what we want. Well, notice the contrast Paul makes in the text. We know we have a purpose or a goal. Can you say what is said in verse 9? Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, we make it our goal, whether we are absent or present, whether we're here or there, we want to be well pleasing to the Lord. There's the goal right there. Does your living, do the decisions you make, do the choices you make to behave and think and act, do all that, is all that pleasing to Him? Well, someone says, well, I'm not sure. But I don't see the big deal about that anyway. So what if I don't please the Lord? Look at verse 10. You better make sure you need to please, because He's the one who you'll stand before in judgment. There is no other. And there's no escaping that either. You and I will give answer to the deeds done in the body. Paul is contrasting the mortal body, the mortal tent, versus what we long to be clothed with. But notice the basis of judgment, verse 10, is the things done in the body. Earthly actions, attitudes, desires, all those things will be the basis upon which we're judged for our eternal dwelling and our eternal living. So, we want to say, come Lord Jesus, quickly, because number one, we suffer. 2 Corinthians 4. And we also should want to say, come Lord Jesus, because we long to be clothed with that for which God prepared us. Back again to this last chapter. What a fitting way, it seems to me, for John to, by inspiration, to end the book that he was inspired to write. Remember in chapter 4, he said he saw a lamb that had been slain, but standing, victorious. And he writes this book about this great being. And Paul echoes John's words when John says in his request, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Look how Paul concluded the 1 Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. That is, under the divine curse. Let him be the curse. And then Paul just simply says, O Lord, come. Maybe your version has the old Aramaic term there, that are in the margin, Maranatha. So we have anathema and Maranatha in the text. But one means under the curse and the other is a request. O Lord, come. And that's just what John is saying here. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. The Lord says, I'm coming quickly. John says, come on. That's what I'm wanting. That's what I'm longing for. That's what I'm yearning for. So, the question to you and I is, do you and I think like John? Do we say, yes, come, but not right now. I've got some things that I'm working on. I've got my hands in a few things. I'd like to kind of get those done first. Is that our attitude? Or do we say with John, it doesn't matter to me what's going on right now. It's so bad. Come right now. That's what I'm wanting. Is that your heart? Is that my attitude? Each of us, or how each of us honestly answer this question, reflects on how we're living. If life is good, and I'm not opposed to living a good life, I like good things in life too. The older you get, the more you appreciate family and all the blessings that come. And good friends, good brethren to associate with. And all of the innocent pleasures of life that bring you and us a wholesome joy and comfort. I'm not opposed to any of that. But if we're not careful, we can get too wrapped up in that and start thinking about that more than thinking about what the Scripture really encourages us toward. So if life is good, and maybe we get to the point where we're not suffering too much for our faith. And again, I'm going back to those writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. And that's the suffering that Paul was talking about, not because he was human, but because he was a disciple. What if you don't suffer much for your faith? What if the world does not revile you that much? Well, that sounds pretty good to me. I kind of like to live that way. Well, be careful what you wish for. That just may indicate that you're not living as you ought to. Because shouldn't the life of a faithful disciple draw the ire of an unbelieving world? It should. We should be reproached. When decisions come up and have to be made, and we always make our decisions based upon conviction of religious truth and our faithful discipleship to Christ, then those with whom you interact, you should really stand out from them. You should look different. Not odd, but just different. The Bible uses that phrase, you'll be to me a peculiar people. We always use the word peculiar as kind of, we're just kind of strange and odd. That's not what that means. It means we stand out as different. So if I'm not suffering much, maybe I'm not who I think I am. We need to suffer. We need to live in a way that will bring that reproach. This lesson discusses the very thing again, back in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, that for which God has prepared us. Think again about those apostles. And we read the verses in which they described themselves. We are the scum of the earth. The world reviles us and hates us. The Lord is coming. There's no doubt about that. There's nothing you and I can do to stop that. The only question remains is, are you ready? Do you say, come, Lord Jesus? Well, come sometime later. He could come in 5 minutes from now. And I hope that you're ready. I hope I'm ready. I need to be ready. What about you this morning? We're going to sing this hymn, and Andrew has chosen, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. Does that describe you? Repent this morning of your sins. Confess Christ as the Savior. He is that whether you confess it or not, but it will help you. You must confess it to be saved by His blood and be redeemed. And we'll baptize you into the Lord this morning. Your sins can be washed away. And you can be added to His great body, the church. And then you can anxiously await His coming. The one who loved you enough to die for you. If you're not living as a disciple ought to, in whatever way that is in your life, especially if you brought public reproach upon the kingdom, upon the bride of Christ, that needs public correction, public confession. We're not here to scorn you or to judge you or hold you in contempt. We're here to put our arms around you and say, brother or sister, we love you. And we're glad you're making correction. And we'll do what we can to help you. We sing this hymn for you. Would you come this morning while we sing to invite you? Please come.